Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. It's a blessing to be with the church in Manhattan this morning. My name is Robert Parks. I live in Milford, Connecticut, along the Metro North New Haven line. This morning I'll be reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 23 through 38. And the disciples all started disputing with each other which of them could possibly be the one who's going to hand over Jesus. Their contentiousness then turned into which of them should be considered the greatest. But Jesus said to them, "The emperors of the nations lord it over them, and those that are imposing authority on them call themselves benefactors. But you must not follow that pattern. Rather, the one who's greater among you must become like the young apprentice, and the one who's leading like the one who's serving. For who's greater, the one who's reclining at a banquet or the one who's serving the dishes? Isn't it the one who's reclining? But I myself am here among you as the one who's serving. You're those who faithfully stayed with me in my times of testing, and I'm conferring on you, just as my Father conferred on me, a royal rule, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my royal rule, and you'll sit on seats of judgment for the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, look, the Satan asked to have all of you to sift like the wheat, but I myself prayed about you personally, that your faith may not collapse. So you, whenever you've returned, strengthen your brothers and sisters." But Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I'm prepared to go both into prison and into death." "I'm telling you, Peter," Jesus said, "a rooster won't crow this day before three times you deny that you know me." Then he asked them, "When I sent you out without money pouch or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" They answered, "Nothing." Then he told them, "But now the one who's got a money pouch should take it, so also a bag. And anyone who hasn't got one should sell his cloak and buy a sword. For I'm telling you that what's been written must be brought to completion in me, where it says, 'And he was counted among the lawless ones.' For whatever is about me is reaching completion." But they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he responded, "That's enough."
Hello back there. How are you guys? It's good to see you. Here are the holy ones up here sitting up close to the front. All of you may congratulate them on their clear signs of faith. That will be. So enjoy worshiping here with all of you and all that Emily does to lead us and guide us in our worship together. And grateful for that in every way, old songs, new songs, and all of that, and just to sit and hear the group. Last week we had our elevator out, and I didn't come down all the stairs and back up. I sat upstairs in our apartment and watched all of you on YouTube, and that's just a different wonderful experience, seeing the group worshiping together and all of you being there with you as you come forward to take the Lord's Supper. I just love that moment this morning or every time, and to realize what is expressed in all of that, as James articulated so well for us this morning in the communion meditation, of being loved by others. And learning that, valuing it, living into it more and more, trying it out again and again and again. Sometimes it fails, sometimes it messes up, but still you come back. And you may not have gone over the line to win the great prize in your figure skating, but you've done the best. And those who love you realize it and celebrate it. And we celebrate each other together. This morning, our topic is, I hope you have the handout. If you don't have it, raise your hand and someone will bring you a copy of it. The title of the message for today is Living in Two Worlds. Before we get into it, I want to thank both Carl and Jason for the wonderful messages of the last two Sundays, and I just treasure getting to listen to them, and I know you do too. So I apologize that you have to listen to me this morning, but I don't apologize too much, just a little bit there. Living in two worlds. We're in we have stepped recently back into a long series of studies on the Gospel of Luke. And you can tell by the fact that we're in Luke 22 out of a book that only goes a few chapters more, that we're getting toward the end of it. We're at this crucial moment of Jesus with his disciples in that upper room celebrating the Passover together. Jesus knows something that nobody else in that room knows. In fact, nobody else in the whole world knows exactly, though there are some that are making plans for it, namely that they're preparing a cross for him for the next day, and that there's going to be an overnight trial and other things, all of that. And he's going to meet the Roman governor the next morning. And as we talked about in our last step into this narrative in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus comes to this Passover feast with the disciples. And we don't know exactly how it all played out, because the Passover feast, as all of us who have been through our Passover Seder numerous times know, it's a substantial amount of time. And the section of the gospel that's devoted to it is, you can read it in a minute, and so forth. So there was a lot of time that went on in that. But Jesus comes to a point at which he says some really surprising things. He starts, at least it seems that he starts, by saying, I really wanted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They don't know what that means yet, but they will learn. But then he says, but I tell you, I'm not going to eat it until it's brought to its fruition, to its completion in the kingdom of God. And then with the cup that's after the meal, of the four cups of wine that one drinks at a Passover Seder, he said to them, you know, that I'm not going to drink the cup until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus, from the start of his ministry, went out talking about the fact that the kingdom of God is breaking in. And this is talking about it in a different way than he's talked about it before. It was breaking in, yes, in so many different ways. The kingdom of God is among you whenever I cast out demons and all kinds of things like that. But it's like we have come to the moment now where things are going to be transformed. And so as Luke takes us into that last evening, that Passover before Jesus' crucifixion, he makes it very clear that Jesus, in ways that are really, in a sense, really still mysterious to us, reading it from hundreds of years later, nearly 2,000 years later, just in a few years, it's going to be exactly 2,000 years later, that it's still mysterious why Jesus said exactly what he did. He, as we have talked about it in that period that led up to the Passover Seder, Jesus had been intensely teaching in the temple. In spite of the opposition of the leading priests from the moment that he had arrived in Jerusalem. And there's a sense, I don't think that I'm wrong in this, that Jesus, as Luke shows him, he maintains a kind of spiritual as well as a political distance from Jerusalem and from the temple. When he first approaches the city, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, he approaches the city, and we often talk about it as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and that's kind of the standard terminology for it. Luke shows him getting on this donkey that has all the echoes of a passage in Zechariah 9 that talks about the king coming humbly riding on a donkey. Jesus, when he sees the city of Jerusalem, as Luke tells us, broke into tears because he knew what was coming for that city. Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. I'm telling you, the days are coming when there are going to be armies surrounding you, and they won't leave one stone on another. And so he talks about it, weeps for the city, weeps for that particular future. Not that it's necessarily absolutely fixed, but so many are doing the things that go in that direction that Jesus sees, that they've made their choices, basically, and it's going there. And of course, Luke is writing at a time when those events had occurred. And so both Luke and the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, as well as Luke, all give considerable space to telling about the fulfillment of what Jesus said that particular evening. When Jesus finally gets to the city, to the walls, and goes in, he doesn't go just into the city at large, he goes into the temple. And he performs what it can rightly be called a prophetic sign, like the prophets of old. He drives out those that are selling this and that and the other. It's a sign of God's judgment on the temple, especially not so much on the thing itself, but on those that are leading the temple and the worship. But at the same time, Jesus will not give over the temple. It's not that he abandons it. He comes, as we talked about the last time, he comes, as Luke describes it, every day to the temple, day after day after day, teaching in the temple. And it got to be such, as Luke describes it, that people knew that he was coming. They got up especially early in the morning, he says, and they came to the temple, I take it, so they could get good seats close to Jesus and listen to what he was saying. The throngs kept increasing. It was Passover time, after all. People were flooding into the city, and people were hearing this prophet speaking there in the courtyards of the city. Now, the priests in the temple, who are the religious leaders of the whole people, the ones who are supposed to teach the Torah and everything like that, as well as offer the sacrifices and take care of so many things, to be the spiritual leaders of the people, the priests, especially the high priest, feel ever more strongly the threat of Jesus' presence. But they come to Jesus as a group. As you remember, if you go back to a little ways back in Luke, this is back in chapter 20, they come and they want to challenge him. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you that authority?" They know that they are the ones who have authority and give authority. And they know that none of them gave it to Jesus. And remember, the way Jesus responded to it is that he just simply rejects that whole cadre of chief priests and scribes and elders. He rejects their authority to question him about his authority to teach and to act. And it's the way in which he does it, though, goes back to our title for today, Living in Two Worlds. Jesus asked them, "I just want to ask you one question before I give you any answer. It's a simple question. The baptism of John the Baptist, who's dead now, of course, killed by Herod Antipas up in Galilee. The ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism for repentance, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. Was that from heaven? Was it from God's realm? Or was it from humans like us?" Now, those priests knew what humans meant. They know the humans part. And they had considered John a political danger, no doubt, confirmed by the fact that Herod Antipas had executed him. But the fact that so many of the people believed and thought that they knew that John was a prophet called by God was an equal problem for the priests. That would mean, you see, that John's ministry was a place where the heavenly realm of God intersected with our earthly realm, with the realm that we inhabit every day, all the people that went out there. That there was something real about that, that there was something fundamental that God and God's Spirit was working there and speaking through the prophet. It would mean that John was someone they really needed to listen to and to take seriously. Look on your sheet, on the back side of the sheet, if you don't mind, there, or you can look it up in your Bible. It's the passage Luke 21 through 8. Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and announcing good news. Notice that. He's not just teaching moral lessons. He's announcing this good news that the kingdom of God is breaking in. "When the chief priests, scribes, and elders confronted him, 'Tell us by what authority you're doing this. Who gave you this authority?' He answered, 'First, I'm going to ask you a question. Tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from humans?'" They started discussing with each other. If we say from heaven, he'll ask, "Why didn't you believe him?" But if we say from humans, the people will stone us to death since they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they didn't know where his baptism was from. They just didn't know where it was from. And so Jesus said to them, "Neither am I going to tell you anything about by what authority I'm doing these things. You may be the high priest. You may be in charge of all the holy rites that are done in this temple. You may be someone who knows all the rituals to say, has done it 1,000 times, has a whole cadre of others who help them to do it just right. But you do not know God. You see, if John was really someone in whom God was working, that just couldn't be for the priests and the ones that were operating in there in the temple. They were the ones that were in charge of the magnificent temple that Herod the Great had built. And for them, that temple should be the only holy place where the people ought ever to believe that the two worlds of heaven and earth intersected. That's what the Holy of Holies was about, wasn't it? Even though in their day, the Holy of Holies was a totally empty room. They were the ones in control of the holy place. By birth, they thought, they carried the authority to wear the holy vestments, perform the sacrifices and holy rites that the people thought made that intersection of two worlds possible. Now, these particular men, especially those that were of the chief priestly groupings, they were aristocratic and sophisticated Sadducees. The Sadducees were known for the fact that they did not put stock in ideas of the Spirit or prophets like John. They hardly even recognized the books of the prophets from the scriptures. But they did treasure that prominent role in the amazing temple that was there. And they knew the importance of a politically astute answer. So they decided that it wasn't the truth that mattered. It was their best option was to say, we don't know. And so Jesus boldly, right there in front of all the crowds of listeners, he dismisses them. I'm not going to tell you anything about my authority either. If they can't discern the work of God when it's right in front of them in a prophet like John, then, as I said before, high priest or not, they do not know God. They don't recognize the good news that Jesus was teaching, that God's kingdom is breaking in. The new ways that people experience God's grace and forgiveness and power in a prophet like John, or in the ministry of Jesus himself, where it could really happen that heaven and earth intersect. As Jesus taught us to pray, and this morning we recited together the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reality of God's loving and saving life and spirit, uniting two worlds, as we usually think of them, the realm of God and our broken realm of human life on earth. God permeates it all. But it's not just one part or the other. It's not just that the two kind of come close. They permeate each other. He leaves the temple, Jesus does, every evening, and doesn't spend the night in the city. I think, now this is just my surmise, but if he had these crowds there for the Passover there and growing every day, listening to him, people wanting to get close, I bet there were plenty of fans, let's say, who would happily have given him a place to stay for the night so that he didn't have that long walk up the Mount of Olives. Jesus was there, sort of, if he were in our time, he was developing his daily podcast. It started early every morning in the colonnaded court of the temple, teaching the ordinary people and the officials too, if they wanted to listen, that if people that were thronging around, he was teaching them moment by moment, little by little, about that intersection. The kingdom of God is breaking in. Two worlds are intersecting right here in this place, in this teaching. Not in there, not over there, here, where we are as we worship that God. Getting up every morning that people had to do, but it was worth it for them to hear Jesus. And so as we come down into the time where we are in our text, that theme that you see in that earlier moment of Jesus in Jerusalem keeps being played out. Luke shows us how hard it was for the disciples, for others, for all of them, to grasp this kind of reality of two worlds coming together, the realm of God and our human world. Now, our human world, of course, is all mixed up and diverse, too. It has all kinds of different points of view that are often in conflict. There are wars and rumors of wars, and there are all kinds of conflicts within nations and among peoples. But there is that greater difference that's between all of the different ways that we try to work our world and the vision of God that Jesus wanted his disciples and the people there in Jerusalem that were listening to him to know. Luke wants us readers, we're with Luke maybe as he's writing this, in 75 or 80, something, one of those years in that general vicinity probably. So quite a long time after Jesus was crucified in the year 30. He wants us to experience a new vision of another world that is present and powerful. The very meaning and purpose of what's coming the next day, the cross, and then the resurrection of Jesus, stands vulnerable to human incomprehension. And it did for many, many people for a long time, still does to this very day. Who can understand God dying on a cross? It has to win its way into me, into you. Not just that you study up a number of books and you master the doctrine, but you see the God that is there. You know it, you taste it, you smell it. It is the reality there. It has to win its way into my human heart, yours. Amen. Remake people, us, by love, by faith, and by hope from the inside out. So, from the time that Jesus comes to Jerusalem to our last evening Passover, which is where our text is, the challenge is always active. It's there when he's talking to the crowds. It's there when he's teaching the disciples in private. Now, you would think, of course, that and Luke plays a lot on this expectation, that the disciples who've been with Jesus for a long time, I mean, we certainly would, we would understand all that by now. We would grasp it. We wouldn't be dull of heart and really having to kind of struggle with it as we go along. We would hear that good news and we would remake our understanding of the world. But as we get into our text, we're right at the end of Jesus giving his body and his blood to them, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why would he say remembrance? He's going to take over. He's the Messiah, after all. How does he say remembrance? They don't know, but they can't make the leap. It shows in the crowds. They're not coming to Jesus because they think this is his last chance. They're there for the feast. But as both of them here in different ways, and as the priests and leaders also here in their own different way, what Jesus somehow always seems to say, seems to turn things upside down. You have the scripture in front of you and the translation that I've provided there, and just I want us to just sort of follow through. It's rather simple, and we can do this together. Look at that sort of the first section, verses 23 through, 27 there. And this is the disciples, you remember this is right after he gave them his body and his blood, or gave them bread and wine. And the next thing that he said was, the one who's going to hand me over, his hand is on the table right here with me. What's a person supposed to do when you know who's going to betray you? What do? Do you just sit there? You smile? Thank you so much for your service. You get rid of them. You do something. But Jesus doesn't. He has given the one who's going to hand me over the bread and the wine. It was like Jesus, as John narrates that evening, Jesus getting down on his hands and knees and washing the disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, and all of this. It's clear that Jesus is living, acting in a way that I wouldn't act if I knew somebody was going to get me killed tomorrow. I would go out of my way to avoid the situation, wouldn't you? Jesus is not acting according to our typical forms of rationality. And so here is the effect of that, is that the disciples, it's not that they all know exactly who it is. They don't. They start thinking, who of us could possibly do that? And then, since they don't know, it kind of shifts over and they know, we've got to be really great disciples to Jesus. He's a great teacher. Just watch him with the crowds. We've got to be great, and we are great. Which one of us is the best? What do you think? Who do you think is the best? Who's the greatest? What do you think Jesus was feeling at that particular time? Jesus says to them, this is verse 25, you can read there, said to them, he looks at them and says, the emperors of the nations, or the kings of the nations, lord it over them. And those that are imposing authority on them call themselves benefactors. If you've got the power, you use it. The emperors of the nations lord it over them. And if you've got authority that you can impose on people, you interpret it with good program of advertising in various ways, that you're actually one of the great benefactors of everybody else. Those that are imposing authority on them call themselves benefactors. They all Understand that. That's as obvious as it can be. Jesus is not saying anything surprising, except that then he says, you must not follow that pattern. That pattern, with all of its variations, is the world we know. We see it all the time. In variations. Sometimes it's far more subtle. Sometimes it's right in your face and so forth. We recognize that. Sometimes it goes all the way to a total destruction of a nation. Sometimes it's much more subtle. Jesus says, rather, the one who's greater, and Jesus does not deny that there are differences among the disciples, the one who's greater among you must become like the younger. And I, just for the sake of vividness, for my own mind, I threw in the word apprentice, like somebody that's young and he's the office intern, or she's the office intern. She's learning and so forth. The one who's greater among you must become like the young apprentice. And the one who's leading, governing even, like the one who's serving. For who's greater? The one who's reclining at a banquet, and they were all there at this banquet for the Passover, on couches with their legs splayed out from the tables, because this was a very important banquet, and so they're reclining on their arm, and or I guess on this arm, and eating probably, since they were probably more right-handed, eating from the dishes that were set in front of them. Who's the more important, the one that's reclining at a banquet or the one who's serving the dishes? People would come in and bring the new things to eat. Isn't it the one who's reclining? Of course it is. Everybody knows that. But I myself am among you as the one who's serving. You remember what Jesus has said? I really wanted to eat this Passover with you, but I'm not going to. And so he says, he gives it to them and serves them. I wanted to drink, but you have to take it and divide it among yourselves. Jesus, like Jesus getting down on his hands and knees and washing the feet, he is among them as one who serves. There is the meeting of two worlds. A world that says you're supposed to act in the way that will preserve you alive, that's going to make the things that you stand for be able to thrive and to take over and all of that. And this other that sees doesn't really make sense. That the one who's greater has to be like a young apprentice or a young intern or something like that. And has to be like one who's serving. But the other doesn't need God in it. It's just the way we get along in the world. This way that Jesus is talking about is one that is centered in God and God's grace and God's love and God's hope and the gift of those to everyone. It is that other world, that second world, breaking in, intersecting, overlapping with it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Turning the world upside down. Now, they know what greatness is, but Jesus changes those fundamental standards by which we evaluate our lives and takes us into a different way of looking. And it is that is so different from all of the different ways in which normal human thinking works and what makes it difficult right down to this very day to totally make ordinary sense of what Jesus says. The disciples, as we go on in this, seem very faulty and faltering. They get into an argument about who's the greatest and everything. I mean, haven't they heard anything that Jesus has taught along the way? But notice that next little section. Look at verse 28, and let's actually go down to verse 34 here. The disciples don't look good, but Jesus looks at them and says, "You're those who faithfully stayed with me in my times of testing. Not that you've necessarily understood me. Not that you've mastered the whole vision of the world and of God and what's going to happen that I'm living out. But you have stayed with me in my times of testing." And we might think, doesn't he realize that these guys, you know, they don't understand? Don't give them responsibilities. But Jesus says, "And I'm conferring on you, Emily, on you, Steve, on you, all of you. I'm conferring on you, just as my Father conferred on me a royal rule, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, my royal rule. And you'll sit on seats of judgment, thrones of judgment, for the 12 tribes of Israel." Oh, my goodness. Doesn't Jesus know they're not qualified for that? But what Jesus emphasizes is not that they understand, not that their paradigms of grasping and living the kingdom of God, but that they've sort of stuck with it. They're still there. They're around the table. They're still listening. They're still wanting it. They're still wanting more. They're faithful to Jesus. So Jesus speaks not of exactly how it's going to do, but it doesn't depend on how they're going to work out, whether they're going to be good kingdom owners or not. It depends on God's own choice. God's giving it to them. They are faithful to Jesus and a kingdom, a future. They're already there. They're given. They're secure. The challenge is to trust and to learn to live out the identity of the God who gives them that kingdom. And then it goes on. Simon. Now he's just talked about they faithfully stayed with me. Simon, look, the Satan asked to have all of you to sift like wheat. But I myself prayed about you personally that your faith may not collapse. So you, whenever you've returned, strengthen your brothers and sisters. How does Peter respond? He says, "Thank you for your confidence, Lord." Right? Peter says to him, "Lord, with you, I'm prepared to go both into prison and into death." He's a good soldier. He's ready to serve his Lord. And he's ready to die for this worthy cause. We can only say to Peter, "Thank you for your service." But Jesus looks at Peter and says, "I'm telling you, Peter, a rooster won't crow this day before three times you deny that you know me. Peter is confident. And Peter, I think, in the terms of the world in which we live, Peter is right. He would have gone to death for Jesus. And in fact, when Jesus gets arrested, you remember the whole troop comes out. And who is it that starts fighting them, to fight them off so Jesus can get away? It's Peter that does it. He's not scared. Or I may be scared, but it doesn't stop him. He pulls his sword. He's ready to go. He's going to fight off the whole group of them. So Jesus' life can be saved, because that's the important thing. He wants to serve his Lord. Jesus says, I said this about you, Peter, and I prayed for you personally because I know something you don't really know. There are things going on that you can't see. Your world, the world of God, this intersection, there's more happening than what you can see. And the way Jesus describes it is as though Satan were asking for Job. And Satan has asked for all of you. And he's going to get you. But I've prayed for you personally, Peter, that your faith may not collapse. What would be a collapsing of faith? Denying that you know Jesus? Not as far as Jesus is concerned. That's where it's actually going. He knows that. The rooster won't crow this day before three times you deny that you know me. It's really hard for us to get our minds around that God has, as it were, factored in our own cowardice and our difficulty in understanding this. And with Peter. And Peter can't get his mind around it either. But it doesn't say, look, I know you're going to deny me, Peter, so Judas just left, you follow. I can't trust you. I know you're going to deny me. No, he says, I'm putting my hope in you. In all your failures, I've prayed for you. Whenever you return, it's still going to be a challenge for you. Whenever you return, strengthen your brothers and sisters. Peter knows, though, that it just sounds like failure to him. He cannot think that this is what it's going to be. And then comes the last little section of our text, and we'll be done. Jesus looks at them, and he asks them, when I sent you out without money pouch or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? You've got the text from Luke 9, 1 through 3 there on your sheet, and you can look up where Jesus did this. Jesus had sent them all out in the early stages of his ministry, and he said, you go out, you're going to go with my blessing, my authority, but you're not going to have anything with you, nothing to work with. And they say, it was amazing. We didn't lack anything. But Jesus says, well, you're going out on a trip now. Now, the one who's got a money pouch should take it. So also a bag. You're living in this world. And anyone who hasn't got one should sell his cloak. That's his overcoat, you know, the outer garment. Should sell his cloak and buy a sword. For I'm telling you that what's been written must be brought to completion in me. Where it says, and this is from Isaiah 53, verse 12, and that's also on your sheet there, where it says, he was counted among lawless ones. So you're going to be going out into a world teaching about someone whom people think of as lawless. It's not going to be something where you can get lots of sponsors for your TV ads, ad campaign. He's counted lawless. For whatever is about me is reaching completion. And then we want them to get it. They say, look, Lord, we've got two swords here. And I don't know what it was like then at that moment, but at least the way in which Luke suggests, it's like Jesus looks at them and said, that's enough. That's enough. We've gone far enough. That they have taken his instructions as though it were a literal strategy. Jesus is going to tell Peter, put that sword down. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. We're talking about something, an entirely different thing. Can you see it? Can you know it? Is it growing inside you? Can you see it so that you can look at the cross and see the love of God in the life of the world? Then you know what is valuable in every person that you see. That there's no one excluded. No one. That I love every single person that I've created. There's no place for fighting people off with swords. How do you think Jesus felt at the end of this particular talk? What do you think? How do you feel about those disciples? Well, these are the disciples. These are the disciples that are the saints of the whole world. They live and they die for this because it finally, somehow got inside their hearts, their lives, their minds, and they were transformed. And Peter, who just knew he would never back off any situation where he had to defend Jesus, he would go into death for him, does indeed say, I don't know him. And he was speaking the truth. And so it comes down always again for all of us in our own time with our own situations of conflicts and everything. How is it in our time, in our world, that these two worlds overlap and we can see where the reality of everything lies in that beauty and love and grace of God? Amen.